All right, take your Bibles and join me in Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. As I said last week, if you don't know where Nahum is, don't feel bad. A lot of other people don't either. Go to Matthew and go backwards. And within just a few short books, you'll come to Nahum. I promise, that's where it is. Nahum chapter 1. We're going to try to look at verses 9 through 15 this morning. We started this study not in Nahum, but in the book of Jonah, if you remember. And we spent six weeks in the book of Jonah. But the story of Nineveh and God's message to Nineveh didn't stop with Jonah. So that's why we've come to Nahum. That message continues through this prophet. And we've been looking at what Nahum had to say, or God through Nahum, for the last 3 weeks or so. So let me read verses 9 through 15 of chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, then we'll have a word of prayer together asking for God's help with our understanding. Nahum chapter 1, verse 19. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Well, let's pray together. Father, we want to glory in our Redeemer, your Son, Jesus Christ. So what a great song to sing before we come to the Word. That's always what we want when we come to the Word, because we know that's really the purpose of your Word. Your written Word is to glorify your Son, who is the Word incarnate. So the song was our prayer. It is our request. It is our heart's desire. Though we're in a passage of Scripture hundreds and hundreds of years before the incarnation, we want to be able to come here and end up seeing your Son. So show us this morning. Take us to him. No matter what road you have to use, as Spurgeon used to say, whether you have to go through the woods and over the river to get to Jesus, that's what he was always going to do, because he knew that's what you were always doing. So do that this morning. Help me as I try to show these folks your glory, especially as it's seen in the face of Jesus Christ. May your Holy Spirit use your word to accomplish that great purpose. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week, if you'll remember, from the beginning of chapter 1, we listened to God speak, because that's literally what's going on here. God is speaking through Nahum the prophet. And last week, we listened as God described himself in a couple of ways. He described himself as God, the strong one, the mighty one, almighty God, and he described himself as the covenant Lord of Israel. And this is the God who is jealous for his glory and jealous for his people. Case in point, Nineveh. This is what he demonstrated in this relationship with Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Remember, God mercifully spared that city and the people and the king there. He spared them the destruction that they deserved in Noah's day, and he did that for a very specific reason, because he was planning to use the Assyrians to punish that hopelessly rebellious, stubborn, unrepentant northern kingdom of Israel. Well, ever since that point in time, the Assyrians have refused to recognize God's mercy to them. They have refused to thank him for their very existence on the earth. And they had refused to credit him for the success that they were enjoying by the time you get to Nahum's day. They instead ignored the God of Israel, the covenant Lord of his people, the Almighty God. They've been ignoring him, and they've given all the credit for who they are and where they are and the success that they enjoy. They've been giving all of that credit to their kings and their false gods. On top of that, they are once again now threatening God's people in Judah. And granted, the people of Judah admittedly are as bad, if not worse, than the pagan Assyrians. But now the people of Judah are being ruled by a new king. That king is King Josiah. And you probably recognize that name, and you might remember something about that king. The main thing I want you to remember is at this point in time, under Josiah, the people of Judah are enjoying righteous leadership in a way that they haven't in over 60 years. Not under Josiah's father Amon, and definitely not under Josiah's grandfather Manasseh. Josiah is different. He is leading them in righteousness. He's trying to lead them in obedience. He is trying to put all the attention on the one true God, stamp out idolatry in Judah. That's who they are at this point in time. So the Assyrians have done two things. They have stirred up God's jealous anger by denying him the glory that he deserves and by threatening his people. And when you come to this section of verses, God is speaking here directly to their king. Not the king of Judah. He's speaking to the king of Assyria at that point in time. And he's not just warning him. He is promising that king that the God who is jealous is about to do what that God does with his jealousy, like we saw last week. God is about to use his unlimited power to take vengeance on that king and his people. God is going to pour out the furious wrath that he stores up for his adversaries. That's what's coming. That's what God is talking about. Now, before we hear God's words directly to and specifically about that king, it strikes me, and I don't know if you thought about this as we just read the verses, but it strikes me this king must not have done very well in his Assyrian history classes in school. He couldn't have. And I want to point it out to you by taking you back to the timeline that we used weeks ago when we started this study. Right? We started with this history lesson. So when we were looking at Jonah not wanting to go to Nineveh and then going to Nineveh, just round it off, that was around 750 BC, okay? Then around 720 BC, Assyria, because God had shown them mercy, Assyria had risen greater in power, and God used them to bring them against the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was in 720 BC that they conquered that northern kingdom. Then you come about 20 years more to 701 BC, and if you'll remember, here comes the Assyrian army under a different king than the one we're hearing about here. That was a different king then, and he marched all through the fortified cities of Judah. He conquered all the different fortified cities that had soldiers and had weapons. He conquered them all, and he marched straight to the gate of Jerusalem. And when his army got there, his governor stood outside the wall of Jerusalem and yelled his king's ultimatum to everyone who could hear it. Soldiers on the wall, officers who were up there on the wall as well, people living in the city behind the wall. That governor stood out there on behalf of the Assyrian king and screamed, literally, his king's ultimatum to the people of Judah. Well, I want to remind you a little bit of what took place. So put a finger in Nahum so you don't lose it again. And go back to 2 Kings chapter 18 with me again. We were there a few weeks ago, but I want to point out some things for you again. It's important for us to understand what God is saying now. Okay? So 2 Kings chapter 18. What did that governor yell to God's people in Jerusalem? What was his message? Well, 2 Kings chapter 18, if you'll find verse 28, we'll read just a few verses here, and I think we can summarize the message from these. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh, which is the governor of, either the governor of Assyria or governor over the armies that were there at that point in time, but he was a ruler. He wasn't a fighter. He was a ruler that went along with the army, okay? The Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew because he wanted all of the people of Judah to understand exactly what he was saying. And he spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah, king of Judah, deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where were the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivah? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Wow, pretty pompous guy, isn't he? So what's his message? That's basically, my king's better than your king. Come hear what the great king, not King Hezekiah, the great king, the king of Assyria. My king's better than your king, and your king's lying to you. Don't listen to him. Don't believe him. Your God can't save you any more than the gods of the other lands. Samaria, Israel. Did those gods save them? No, they didn't. Neither will your God save you. So you better surrender or we'll wipe you out the way we've wiped everybody else out. That was his message. Wow. And remember, while he's yelling that, he's got 185,000 soldiers who have surrounded the city of Jerusalem with him. So what kind of response do you think that got from Hezekiah, the king of Judah, on the inside of the wall of Jerusalem? What did he do? Well, remember, he did the right thing. He went straight to the temple of the Lord. He poured out his heart to God, and then he called for Isaiah the prophet. Why? Because he wanted to hear from God. What's God telling us to do? What should I do according to God? Isaiah, you speak for God, so you come tell me what I should do. Hezekiah did the right thing in that instance. So how did the Lord respond to the Assyrians and the governor and his king? Well, look at chapter 19 and verse 22. This was God's response to that ultimatum thrown up over the wall of Jerusalem. Chapter 19, verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Who do you think you're talking to? Against the Holy One of Israel. So when God's listening to this, when he's listening to this governor mock the people and the army and the king of Judah, God sees it as a threat to him, as a mockery of him, as a challenge to him. It was a personal insult to God. And what did he do about it? We'll glance down at verse 32, chapter 19, verse 32. It's not a good thing to mock God. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, Jerusalem, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound around it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Don't you love that? One fell swoop. God takes care of the Assyrian army and the pompous Assyrian king all at one time, didn't take anything for God, overnight, in their sleep, wiped them all out, and then took care of the king when he got home. That was a vivid demonstration of what we saw and talked about last week from the beginning of the book of Nahum. And you can go back there if you left it to come to 2 Kings. With jealous anger for his glory and for his people, God took vengeance on the enemy. God used his own omnipotence to pour out his furious wrath that he had saved up just for them. And again, when we get to the book of Nahum, here's the last piece of our timeline I'll put up here for you, just so you can see how we're moving along here in time. This is just about 60 years after that. When we get to Nahum, that's 60 years after that king and all that had happened, okay? Just 60 years or so. That's not ancient history, right? Think of where you were 60 years ago, some of you at least. And even those of you that aren't 60 years old, you know history from 60 years ago very, very well, because it just wasn't that long ago. This is something that a king should know very well, something that happened in his empire with a predecessor that came before him 60 years later. You ought to know about that, right? And any good leader learns from the mistakes of the people before him, doesn't make the same mistakes that those that came before him made. That's a quality of a good leader, right? But what does God say to this king of Assyria when we get to the book of Nahum? What does he say about this king? Well, look at verse 9 again and listen to the question that God asks him. What do you conspire against the Lord? Remember his remark about the king 60 years earlier? You're mocking me. You're threatening me. You're insulting me. And here he is, a new king of Assyria, and God asks the question, what do you conspire against the Lord? God goes straight to the problem, doesn't he? The word conspire there. Now, you're looking in some translations that don't have the word conspire. Some of your translations have the word imagine, and I like that word. Not that it's right and the other one's wrong, or the other one's right and it's wrong, but I like the word imagine because it brings out a lot of what's actually going on here with this king. Our imaginations deal with what? Usually our imaginations deal with fantasy, not reality. Reality we know, reality we see every day, reality we can pretty well judge and we can expect reality. But our imaginations go to a place that's typically not reality. They take us to a place where people can fly, or men turn into spiders and shoot webs on walls and swing from building to building. That's what our imaginations do. They go to a place that's not reality. They go to fantasy. Entertainment's great at it these days, right? I mean, because of technology, men can present fantasy as if it's reality today. But does that make it reality? No. Not even close. It looks real, but it's not real in any way at all. Well, surely this king of Assyria, knew what had happened to Sennacherib and his army 60 years earlier. Surely he knew that. There's no way he was ignorant of that. But he still imagined that this was something other than what it was in his day. He still imagined that this is just one king against another king. This is just one army versus another army. This is just one kingdom versus another kingdom. And in his imagination, this king of Syria at this point in time thought he could do what his predecessor wasn't able to do. He imagined that he could defeat Hezekiah, he could defeat the king of Judah at this point in time and his army. So he was conspiring. He was making plans to try to do that very thing, to try to do it his way, and he was expecting a different result. But his imagination was not reality. God pointed out the reality of what was going on in his mind and his plans. Again, verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? And verse 11, from you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord. Any different than 60 years earlier? Not a bit. Not one thing different about this king and what was going on in his head. His imagination was not reality. He imagined that his plots were just against men. This is against the king and the people of Judah, right? But in reality, he was conspiring, he was plotting, he was even counseling his governors, his commanders, his soldiers. He was counseling them against the Lord. And how else can you describe that than the way that God described it right here? I mean, here you have the people of the God who spared this king's kingdom in Jonah's day, then destroyed the army of the arrogant king some years earlier, and has blessed this kingdom with great mercy ever since that time, back in 701 BC. He has given them great mercy for 60 years ever since that point in time, right? Conspiring against these people is conspiring against the God of those people, which is not only ungrateful, it is that, but it's more. It's not only foolish, it is that, but it's more. It's not only arrogant, it is definitely that, but it's more. What does God say about him in verse 11? From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. For him to conspire against the king and the people of Judah is evil, pure evil. It is wicked through and through, because it is a plot against the things that are most dear to God, his glory and his people. So what would God do about that? We'll look back up at verse 9 again. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Now again, this exposes the ignorance or the arrogance, probably a little bit of both, of this king. It just shows once again that he is completely ignoring what happened to that king before him in Assyria. Now, there is a debate about what God is saying about that affliction. Affliction will not rise up a second time. There's some discussion about this. There's a debate. There's different opinions. Is God saying that this king will only get one chance to afflict Judah and not another one? Or is God saying that he, God, will only afflict this king one time, not a second time? It can go either way, and people fall on both sides of that issue and that debate. My answer, either way, the message is the same, isn't it? It doesn't change the message at all. Just like God did 60 years earlier, he's going to do it again. There won't be a second attack from this king against God or by God against this king. Why? Because God will utterly destroy this king and his army and his kingdom with one fell swoop. One attack. They'll all be gone. And he uses two very interesting illustrations in verse 10 to describe what those people of Assyria are going to be like when God does utterly destroy them. Look at verse 10. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. You see the two illustrations? Tangled like thorns. I don't know how many of you enjoy trimming your shrubbery at home. Some people do. Some people hate it. Some people avoid it and never do it at all. Unfortunately, I've had way too much experience in that. But maybe you can relate to this. Have you ever tried to trim some kind of a thorn shrub? Holly. Or something like that, pyracantha. So you reach in there with your gloves on, and you clip one branch, because that's the one that's way too long. So you clip that one branch because you want to get rid of it, but you start to pull that branch out, and what happens? Oh, it just grabs onto the rest of them. Because it's all sticky, it's got thorns, and they've got all thorns, and so one branch is stuck to another and wrapped around another, and you're pulling on that one branch, and it's like the whole rest of the bush wants to come along with it. And even when you get that branch out, one of the things you've done is you've pulled up six more branches that now you have to prune because they're sticking out of the top of the bush too, right? So you've experienced that before. This is an illustration that God is giving for what these Assyrians are going to be like when he comes to utterly destroy them, okay? Or like drunks. The word here means soaked with alcohol. You ever been around a bunch of drunk people at a party? They just keep drinking, and they all end up the same way. They're out of control. They can't control their thoughts anymore. They can't control their mood, their feelings. They can't control their words. They can't control their actions. They're stumbling all over the place. They end up sleepy and slow and oblivious to all reality around them. So they wouldn't be able to defend themselves. They can't take care of themselves if a need arises. Drunks, you've seen one before. Maybe you've seen a bunch at the same time. And if you know anything about the history of Assyria, What God is saying there in verse 10 is so accurate to what happened to them. I mean, you have to go forward a little further to 612 BC to see it happen, but I don't know that God could have described it any better. In 612 BC, God sent the Babylonians to dam up the river outside the city of Nineveh, a river that flowed underneath the wall of the city of Nineveh, dammed up the water so it didn't flow anymore. And while the Ninevites were having this massive drunken festival at night inside the city, the Babylonian army snuck in under the wall and came in and captured everybody. King, governors, counselors, rich people, common people, leaders of the army, generals, everybody at one time were taken in custody, captured, and everything was all over with. And so you think of the drunks, that was literally what was going on. You think of the thorns. It wasn't just one branch or another branch that God took, cut off, removed, and came back for another one later. It's like he picked up the entire tangled mess of thorns that had been sitting around for a while and were dry and brittle and threw them on the fire. And what happens when you throw a bunch of dry, brittle branches onto a fire? It's like they're gasoline. They burn up in about 10 seconds and don't last at all. And that is a vivid illustration of what God was going to do and eventually did do to the king of Assyria and the army and the people some, 28 years after he's saying this through Nahum. God destroyed them all. And in verse 14, he gives another contrast that shows how he was going to make an utter end to them. Look at verse 14. He says, "The Lord has given a command concerning you." He's still talking to the king of Assyria there. "Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." So the king who threatened Jerusalem and the Lord back in 701 BC, Sennacherib, that was his name, he was killed, how? By his own sons in a temple of his false god as he was there worshiping. They took a sword and killed him right there. That was Sennacherib in 701-700 BC. Things are going to be worse for this Assyrian king. That's what God is telling him here. God's going to take vengeance on this king, and it's going to be even worse for him and for his empire when God does it. God will stop the idolatry of this king too, just like he did Sennacherib. Why? How? I will dig your grave. Can't worship anything anymore once you've been killed, can you? I will dig your grave. You won't be idolatrous anymore. But God's not going to stop there. He's going to go further, and he's going to end the idolatry of all Assyria too. What does he say? "I will cut off the carved image and the molded image." The Assyrians aren't going to worship false gods anymore. Not just you. Yeah, I'm going to stop you, but I'm going to stop more than you. There won't be false worship in Assyria anymore. And God's not going to stop there. He's going to end the name of this king. When he says, "Your name shall not be perpetuated any longer," how is the name of a king perpetuated? Through his children. His sons rise up after him, take the throne after him, so the name of their father lives on through them, but not this guy. That's not going to happen. There's not going to be any more descendants on the throne of Assyria, because there will be no more throne of Assyria come 612 BC. The king then, his family, their gods, every other king, all of those descendants, the whole empire of Assyria will be finished by one act of God in 612 BC. What's the point? The point is, this is what happens when people oppose the mighty, jealous God. Oh, yeah, people might imagine that it's something other than what it is. They might imagine that they're not really opposing that God. They're just opposing another king or another army. And they might imagine that there's going to be different results this time than everyone who's tried this before them. But any time and any way that people deny God his glory or threaten his people, they're conspiring against him. And that brings heavy doom from the jealous God, just as he's describing here through Nahum to the city of Nineveh. Now, we said this, I think, the very first week when we got to Nahum, but I want to bring it back up again because it comes out here. There's a paradox that surrounds Nahum the prophet. Remember, his name, Nahum, means comfort or consolation. At the same time, Nahum, this prophet, was given a job. He was given a responsibility, which was what? To deliver a burden, a message of heavy doom. So on the one hand, you got comfort and consolation. On the other hand, you've got this immense, imminent doom, message of a very heavy problem that's coming against Nineveh. God has just explained Nahum's burden against Assyria in great detail. We just talked about that, right? Now, though, in the very same section of verses, he explains the comfort that comes to Judah from Nahum's burden at the same time. So, Nahum, here's the burden that he's giving to Assyria, but as he gives that burden, that heavy doom to Assyria, there's comfort coming at the same time for Judah. How does that show up? Look at verses 12 and 13 again. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe, and he's talking about the Assyrians, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more, talking to Judah. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So God is saying what is obvious at this point in time, and that is that the king of Assyria and his people feel, verse 12, safe. They're safe. All's quiet. There's no worries. It's like no one can threaten them because they've conquered everyone or assimilated everyone or bribed or extorted everyone that might come against them. So all's quiet, all's safe. They've arrived up here at the summit. They're on the top. They're complete. There's no one else to conquer. There's nothing else that they need to worry about. That's how they feel. And one of the reasons they feel that way is because verse 12, though they are safe and likewise many. They are many, and that's what's making them feel safe. They are many people. There's many people in their empire at this point in time. Many soldiers in their army. Many allies who are linked to them and will fight for them and fight with them if need be. They have many riches in their treasury, and we could go on and on and on with this list of many things that the Assyrians have at this point in time. All of those manys add up to give them their feeling of safety. By sheer numbers, they seem and they feel invincible. But here's the brilliance of God once again. Look at how he uses language. Verse 12 again. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. In this manner they will be cut down. In other words, the language is saying, likewise, in the same way, by the same standards, in that very condition, they will be cut down. Now, think that through. They have risen to strength in vast numbers, and they're safe and they're quiet in their numbers. God is saying, just the same, they will fall in vast numbers as they feel safe and quiet. The brilliance of God. This is who they are. This is who they think they are because of these things. And it's in that very condition that they will be cut down. And the word cut down is probably better translated cut off, shaved, sheared. Now get that in your mind. A bald person is talking to you up here today. It was a great humiliation back then for someone else to cut your hair off. I cut my own off, so it doesn't count, right? If someone else came and cut your hair off, it was a sign that they had dominated you. They had overpowered you. They had taken your masculinity away from you. And armies would do that to people that they conquered. They'd go in and wipe out another army, and the surviving soldiers, they would shave their heads sometimes just as a sign of humiliation. Look, we're stronger than they. We did that to them. And figuratively speaking, that's what the Assyrian army did everywhere they went. I'm not saying they literally shaved the heads of their enemies, but figuratively speaking, they overpowered and they humiliated all other people. And what God is saying is that as they sit in their supposed peace and safety, peace and safety from their many people and their many soldiers and their many allies and their many riches. God will, in a moment, overpower their many people and their many soldiers and their many allies. He will humiliate that vast and proud empire. And when he does that, what a benefit that will be for Judah. That's where the comfort's coming from. That's where the consolation to Judah comes from. Yes, God had afflicted Judah at times. No question about it. They were a sinful people like the northern kingdom was. So God had afflicted them. He had punished them in different ways. He would even allow enemies to threaten them at times and put them in bondage. He would allow enemies to extort money from them under a threat of attack. In fact, a future king of Assyria would do that to Judah on down the line before 612 BC. But as that king tries to take over the land of Judah, God is saying he will end that affliction by cutting down that king's army, and his entire empire in great humiliation. And what a comfort that would be for Judah under such a threat at this point in time, right? And that's God's message in verse 15. What a message. Look at verse 15. God says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through. He is utterly cut off." Does any of that sound familiar to you? The beginning of verse 15, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace." You recognize that? You remember Psalm 121? "I will lift up my eyes," where? "To the hills. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Here, God is talking about the mountains. Great news is coming from the mountains. The psalmist in Psalm 121 said, "I'm going to look to the hills for my good news and for my help." So you have to ask the question, why the hills? Why the mountains? What is this all about? Different authors, different speakers saying the same thing. Hills, mountains, that's where the great news comes from. What is that all about? Well, remember, where was Jerusalem? It's in the mountains. It was up in the hills. You remember the Mount of Olives, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion, you hear mentioned how many times when you read through the Old Testament and the New Testament, Mount Zion. Jerusalem was in the mountains, and the temple of God was in those hills and those mountains. That's where God came to meet with his people. So God's people looked for God's help from where? From the hills, from the mountains, because that's where their God was coming to be with them and to speak to them, right? So God's telling Judah here in verse 15 to look to the mountains, to look to God, because God is sending his messenger with a message of glad tidings, a message that is a new message. This is a message of blessing, not of affliction. This message to Judah is a message of peace, not of war. This is a message of freedom, not of bondage. God is promising to utterly cut off the wicked one. And by that, he means the Assyrian king and his army and his empire, so that they will not be a threat to Judah anymore. So God is saying in verse 15, you don't need to fret. You don't need to fear. You don't need to worry. You don't need to go into hiding. In fact, you should live in the promised land exactly as I have told you to live in the promised land. Go live in that land and perform your vows. Do what you've promised to God. Keep your appointed feasts. Publicly gather in Jerusalem to celebrate God and all that he's done for his covenant people all those times of the year, just like you were supposed to. You don't need to be afraid. You don't have to fear and say, well, we can't go meet all together, or we'll get attacked by the Assyrians all in one place at one point in time. You don't have to worry about all that, because God will utterly cut off your enemy, the Assyrian king, his army, and the empire. Now, I asked if that statement at the beginning of 15 looked familiar to you. "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace." Recognize it? Turn backwards with me to the book of Isaiah very quickly. I want to show you the first place you've seen it. Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. Now remember Isaiah's place in all of this history. When you look at your timeline up here, Isaiah was prophesying just before and after 701 BC. So Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, probably 720 or so, all the way down to 690, 685, like 30, 35 years during that period of time. So when he's talking to Judah, this is probably before the Assyrian army came to Jerusalem when King Hezekiah was there and 185 soldiers around the city and yelling the king's ultimatum across the city wall. Just before that, Isaiah the prophet has this to say to the people of Judah, okay? Look at verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. What kind of news would that have been if you were King Hezekiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem as the Assyrian army marched through Judah coming your direction? Oh, they captured this city. Oh, they just captured another city. Oh, they just added another one to their repertoire. Oh, they just took down another one. And then there they are, outside the gates of Jerusalem, surrounding the city, threatening to do the very same thing. They've got far more people than you've got, far more strength, far more power. And yet what happens? From the mountains comes good news, peace, glad tidings of good things, the promise of salvation from their God. And he delivered by killing all the Assyrian soldiers in their sleep that night. That's the first place you've seen this promise of the beautiful feet of the messenger bringing the message of salvation from the God of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Now you've got Nahum. Go back to Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 verse 15. And here comes this language again. How many years later? Some 60 years later or so, something like that. And in chapter 1, verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Here you've got that very same message. This time, it seems to be Nahum who's the one that's got beautiful feet, because he's the one who's been sent by the God of Mount Zion, the God who dwells in Jerusalem in the temple with his people. He's been sent out by that God with the same great news of salvation and peace again. God will make an utter end of the plots of the Assyrian king. He will cut off this king, the one he's talking to here, he will cut him off in 626 BC, and then he will use the Babylonians to end the Assyrian kingdom altogether in 612 BC. How comforting do you think that was to the people of Judah in Nahum's day? Oh, it's great news. The person who's bringing this news is bringing us great news, salvation from our God. But that's not the last place that we see this language or this promise. Turn to the New Testament with me to Romans chapter 10. This is probably where you know it best. Romans chapter 10. And here it is popping up the third time. Romans chapter 10. I want you to look at one verse in verse 15. You know this verse very well. Sure, most all of you have heard it, you've read it, you've heard it preached, taught, you've studied it, you've thought it through. But let me read it again. Verse 15, Paul says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So here we are, when you get to the book of Romans, this is about 700 years after Nahum. 700 years after that language was used by God through Nahum, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's pouring out his burden about the people of Israel. It's literally what's going on here. He's writing to the church in Rome, but he's got Israel on his mind. And he's got this great burden for the nation of Israel. They're not like God's people in Isaiah's day and Nahum's day. They're not under a yoke. They're not in bondage. They're not doomed to the same enemy. They're not in bondage to the Assyrian Empire. They're not even in bondage to any human enemy at this point in time, but they are in bondage to the enemy of sin. Paul sees the nation of Israel dominated and controlled by sin. The vast majority of the people who are Abraham's descendants are lost in unbelief. They are lost in pride. They have convinced themselves that they are earning their acceptance with God through their own failed obedience to the Mosaic law. Self-righteousness through and through. Oh, we will make ourselves righteous. We will be counted righteous as God watches our obedience to the law. And in fact, they are in bondage to sin as they do that. And because of that, they are condemned to death. Not just physical death like a human army is outside the gates, but eternal death, right? Paul wants them to be saved from that spiritual enemy. He wants them to be delivered from that eternal death, but he knows things have to happen for that to take place. They have to believe in Jesus Christ. They have to call on Christ to be saved. And to believe on Christ and call on Christ, they have to hear about Christ. And to hear about Christ, someone has to be sent to them to preach the glad tidings of good things. What Paul calls, and what has been called before, the gospel of peace. The gospel that Christ has kept the law. That Christ has given God the righteousness that he demands from people. That Christ has made peace with God for all who will trust in what he did. That's what Paul does, right? Paul is the one with the beautiful feet at this point in time. Paul is another one of those messengers sent out from the God up in the hills, the God in the mountains, the God of Mount Zion has sent out Paul as an apostle to preach that gospel. And Paul started out preaching that great news to the Jews, didn't he? But here's the sad part. Look at verse 16 of Romans chapter 10. Paul says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, is the answer. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? Is that why they're not believing? Did they not know? Well, first, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold, and he says, on behalf of God, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's the sad part. Oh, Israel's heard the message. Israel was hearing the message through the prophets in the Old Testament. Israel has kept hearing the message through the apostles. And in Paul's day, up to our day, most of them did not see the feet of those messengers as beautiful. Most of them did not see their message as glad tidings of good things. They didn't believe the messengers. They didn't believe their message. They didn't believe that Jesus is their Messiah, their Christ, their Redeemer. And that's why God has redirected Paul to the Gentiles with the very same message, the gospel of peace, because Israel rejected it. How tragic is that? And that's what Paul is thinking. How tragic is this, that they've heard the gospel, they've heard the glad tidings for centuries and centuries, and they have rejected it, and now God has turned that message away from them. How tragic is that for Israel? But as tragic as their rejection was for them, it was a gift to us. Because it turned the preachers and their beautiful message of great news to us with the very same promise. Look back at verse 11 of Romans chapter 10. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Praise God for that, right? Praise God for loving the world so much that he sent his son to live and die for Jews and Gentiles. And on top of that, he sent his messengers to preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles. And folks, that's the only reason that we're here today. It is the only reason that we have peace with God and salvation from sin and death forever. It's because his gospel, his grace, his promise is to all kinds of people, not just Jewish people, but Gentile people as well. Well, but what about Israel? I mean, that's who Paul is worried about here, and that's who Paul is talking about. So what about Israel? Is all hope lost for them? And that's what Paul is dealing with in this whole section of Scripture. Did God forsake them forever for forsaking him and his son, Jesus Christ? Well, look at chapter 11, verse 1. Paul answers that question for himself. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people forever? Is the insinuation. Has God cast Israel away forever, never to bring any of them back again? Paul's answer is, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life? But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What's Paul's answer to his own question? Has God forsaken his people? Answer is no. God didn't forsake the entire nation of Israel. Paul was a Jew, and he was saved by God in the midst of an unbelieving Jewish people. And Elijah was the same way. Elijah thought he was the only one. And even if he had been, at least there's one in the midst of all those unbelievers. But it wasn't just one in Elijah's day, was it? 7,000 more, Elijah. Just like you. You think you're the only believer? You're the only one who's received my grace in the midst of all this unbelief? No. 7,000 more are mine in the midst of all this unbelief. But here's the thing. God was still stretching out his hands to Israel in those days. In Elijah's day, God was still sending the truth. God was still telling them to repent and he would bless them. In Paul's day, God has still been doing that for a time in Paul's day. What about now that God has deliberately turned the gospel away from Israel to the Gentiles? Was all hope lost for Israel at that point in time? God's done with the Israelites. God's done with the nation of Israel forever. Because look, he turned the gospel away from them. Is that the case? Well, look down further in chapter 11 at verse 25. Verse 25, and listen to these words. Paul says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Is God done with them? No. Isn't that good news? I mean, that is the hope of Israel right there. Paul said their blindness is real. There's no question about it. The blindness of Israel in Paul's day, the blindness of Israel in our day, it's real. It's not fantasy. It's not imagined. It's real. It's pervasive. It seems to be thorough as well. I mean, most every Jew you meet these days does not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah. But what does Paul say about it? Their blindness is real, but it's only partial. It's only partial, part of the people for part of the time. Yes, most Jews rejected the gospel, but not all of them. Yes, the blindness has lasted for a long, long time, but not for all time. Only until Paul says, until God has brought in all the Gentiles that he's planning to save. Then, at that point in time, the deliverer will come. Not just another messenger, but the deliverer himself will come from the mountains. He will come out of Zion, not just to preach the promise to all who will repent, but to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And what is that, folks? That's his new covenant with Israel. That is the very language, pretty much, that Jeremiah shared. And you don't need to turn there. Just listen as I read. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That's God's new covenant promise to Israel. And that's exactly what Paul's going back to in Romans chapter 11. That's where Paul's hope for the nation of Israel lies, in that promise that God made many, many years ago. The Lord will do this for Israel. In that day, he will do for them what he demands of them to free them from sin and death forever. And that's why I had Kevin read for you from the book of Zechariah. Seemed like a kind of strange call to worship to read this morning, didn't it? But that's why I wanted you to hear in Zechariah chapter 14. Christ is going to return, and he will show the people of Israel the good news in himself. He's not just going to send another messenger to talk about him. He's going to return himself. And when he does that, he will open their eyes. He will change their hearts to repent and believe in him, just like he did to the Gentiles before them. So once again, what are we seeing in all of this? Well, let me go back to what I put up here for you the very first week we started this study as it concerns Nineveh. Once again, through Nahum's prophecy, just like what we saw with Jonah, we are seeing the glory of God in his attributes by his works. You watch what he promised and what he did to Nineveh and what he did for Judah, and what do we see? We see God's absolute sovereignty. We see God's power. We see God's providence. We see God's wisdom. We see God's righteousness and his justice and his mercy. We see all of those attributes in the works as we have watched him do things against Assyria, for Judah. This is what we've been watching. But once again, let me just stress to you that there is one work of God that trumps all others when it comes to God displaying his glory. What is it? It's the very end of that statement. His work in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And here again, over 600 years before he sent his Son in flesh, he was pointing to Christ and what he was going to accomplish through him. Again, back in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. You listen to those words in light of what we know of Christ, and you come to this conclusion that he who finally brings good tidings from the mountains is the one who utterly cut off the wicked one by taking the weapons out of his hands, right? Christ accepted the guilt of his people, and he suffered death in their place to do what? To break the yoke of sin and burst the bonds of eternal death for his people, Jewish people and Gentile people. So what does this mean to us as we wrap this up this morning? Let me put three or four things up here very quickly for you, responses to the truth. First of all, this ought to make us marvel at God. You read about him doing these things in history, doing things in history that are pointing to things later in history, and you sit back, and it ought to make us just marvel over God. You look at the great news that he sent to Judah about his justice against Assyria for Judah's protection and deliverance. And then you let that truth carry your thoughts to the greater news of his justice against Christ for his eternal protection and provision for us. And you're left saying, brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Who else can plan and control history for those great ends? No one can. And this history that we keep looking at and talking about, we hear from God about what he's done and what he's going to do in the future, we just sit back and we marvel over him and we say, you are absolutely brilliant. And it leads to the second thing, and that is our worship for him. Just studying prophecies like this and history like this ought to fill us with praise and gratitude to this very same God. And that praise and gratitude ought to be coming out in our prayers. Every time we speak to him, whether it's alone with other people, praise and gratitude ought to flood from our mouths over this stuff, these facts, this information, this truth, this history, what God is doing to display his glory throughout all history, including through his son, especially through his son. As we talk to him, praise and gratitude ought to flood from our mouths. But also as we talk to anyone else, all of our conversations, whether it be at home, in the family, at work, some person that makes the mistake of wanting to stop and talk to you for a second, we ought to be bragging on this God all the time. Is there anyone more brilliant than our God? Is there anyone more powerful than our God? Is there anyone more jealous than our God? Is there anyone more righteous than our God? Is there anyone more faithful to his people than our God? Is there anyone more merciful than our God? Absolutely not. And we ought to be bragging on him constantly in all of our conversations. But not just that kind of worship. What's the highest form of worship? Obedience. Glad obedience to this God. And just as he told the people of Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. Because of what I am doing and what I will do, go do what I've told you to do and do it without fear. Everything that I've commanded you to do, go do it. Everything that you've promised to do for me, go do it. Because that is the greatest expression of worship to our God. That tells him, you are in charge and you are right and I'm glad for it. That is what it means to say you are worth more than everyone and everything else because I follow you wholeheartedly. Obedience is the natural response of grasping this truth. But let me share one last thing, and that is this. We need to rest in his glorious attributes and his works. Rest, folks. I will say this. Over the last year, 2 years, 3 years, I have met and listened to and watched and heard about a whole lot of nervous, worried, scared, angry, politically crazed professing believers. A whole lot of them. You may know some of them. You may be one of them. Who knows? Don't be. Don't be. What's Proverbs 21:1? The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. The heart of the king, not the guy that runs the blacksmith shop. Not just the guy that runs the bakery down the street. Not just the soccer mom. The heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Our God raises up kings and he takes them down. Our God raises up kingdoms and he takes them down to defend his glory and his covenant people. Nothing has changed about our God since Jonah's day. Nothing has changed about our God since Nahum's day. That is our security, folks. That is our assurance. That is our safety. That ought to be our joy. So rest in our glorious God no matter what happens Tuesday. Rest in our glorious God because of what happens Tuesday. Even if the results are different than what you want them to be, rest in our God. The results are his. He raises up kings and kingdoms. He takes them down. He uses one kingdom, gives them power to go punish another kingdom, then holds the punishing kingdom guilty for their own sins. This is the God who says, I have declared the end from the beginning. I have purposed it. I will also do it. as we read about God in the book of Jonah, as we read about God in the book of Nahum, you may feel detached. You may feel, man, that's 2,700 years ago, far off in a land far away, people who were nothing like us. And in a way, that's true. But guess what? Same God. Same God. Same covenant-making God. And that same God has made a better covenant with us than he had made with those people back in that day. If he would do that for Judah back then, what will he do for his covenant people today? Rest in that. Don't fear. Don't be all anxious and worried and concerned. Don't be turning on Fox News or CNN and get all in a tither and in a lather about what might happen and, oh, this might take place. And they said this is going to happen if so-and-so gets in power. Would you forget all of that? We know who's in power. This God that we've been talking about this morning. Rest in what he has demonstrated about himself, his attributes through his works, especially what he's done through his son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we glorify you. We lift your name up in lights, or we recognize that you have lifted it up and put it in lights. I love the book of Exodus. I love when you were talking to Moses and Aaron to talk to the people of Israel, and over again, as you were describing the plagues that were coming, that you were going to put on Egypt, you kept saying that they may know that I am the Lord. That they may know that I am the Lord, that they may see that I am the Lord, that they may see that I am the Lord in Egypt, and I am the Lord in Goshen, and I am the Lord in Canaan. You have put your own name up in lights. Thank you for showing us. Thank you for recording all this history for us so we can see what you've done in the past, what you promised to your people, what you promised to your enemies, and how you fulfilled those promises and how you used one kingdom, another kingdom to accomplish your perfect will. Thank you, not only for doing it, but for recording it for our benefit. But far beyond that, thank you for sending your son, the deliverer who has come already once and has done everything necessary to break the yoke of sin, to free us from the bondage of eternal death. Thank you for sending him and doing that work through him to utterly cut off our enemies. We are so graced, so favored, so blessed by you. And Father, I will say also, thank you for being a merciful God, even to Israel, to hear that there is coming a day in the future when you will return and you will make yourself known to Israel through your Son once again. And this time, it will be in a way that they cannot mistake him, because you will change their hearts as you've changed our hearts. You will put your Holy Spirit within them like you've put him within us. And they will all know you the way we know you. What kind of mercy is that? Mercy from the God who stretched your hands out to them for generation after generation, and they spit in your face, and yet you will return and you will redeem some of them, just like you have us. You are an amazing God. You are the amazing God. And Father, you deserve all of these responses that we just put up here on the screen, and then some. Infinitely more than that. We are so glad that Christ has given you all that you required and deserved from us. But Father, we want to give you more. So use the truth in our hearts to stir us up, to know you better, to love you more deeply, to be more fully committed to worship, especially worship in the form of obedience, so that you get the pleasure from us that you deserve. You get the recognition from us as we live in Christ's image and as we proclaim him before people who do not yet know him. That's what we want for you. That's what we want for him. So do what it takes. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.